So I'm thoroughly enjoying getting to know all of you. By the way, if some of you don't know, my name is Brandon, and I get to serve as the minister here at Gateway Church, which I am so glad and excited and thankful to do. And I'm spending some time with some of the life groups, and Doc Kinzer, one of our elders, him and I are going around door to door. We're not trying to sell you used vacuums, but we're just trying to get to know you. And so hopefully you're learning something about me and the time that we spend with you, and hopefully I'm learning something about you. But as you get to know me a little bit better, there's some things you're going to find out. When I get really excited, my voice gets high-pitched, and I sound like a 12-year-old girl running away in terror. Sometimes I like to drop my voice really deep to make it sound like I'm that much more manly and mature. I'm kind of a nerd at heart. I like gadgets and technology and things that most other people aren't interested in. So if you do find out that we're interested in the same things, come and find me and let me know so we can high five and share that moment together. It would mean a lot. Another thing that I like to do, and Erica is getting on me about this, I like to drive around and I like to envision what the inside of other people's homes look like. You know, you drive through a nice neighborhood and you think, I wonder how they decorated that place. One of my favorite things to do is to go online and to look at homes for sale. I even like to actually go to building websites and look at blueprints for houses. Because the way that my mind works, I'm very visual. I can picture from the blueprints alone what the inside of the house looks like. So you walk through the front door and, you know, in blueprints and architectural drawings, they always have which way the door opens. So once I've got that in my mind, I can figure out, where are the rest of the rooms? What does the foyer look like? How would I decorate it? I like to see that come to fruition. I have never actually seen a house go from blueprints to the actual build where I get to walk around inside of it. Not until recently, anyway. Erica's uncle just recently built a fantastic home in, right near where they live in Kansas. And he had just recently got married, and him and his wife decided that their little tiny home was not going to house two households full of things. And so they were going to have to sell this thing, and he had a chunk of land, and so he went to go build a house on it. So they went shopping that you know, the kind of shopping that you do when building a new home, that who are the best subcontractors? Who is going to build my house the cheapest? What's going to be the best way to maximize our square footage for our two teenage children and all of their things? And so they found the right blueprint that they wanted, and so he became the general contractor, and so he just had to make the hard decisions of who to hire and who was going to do the best job. So he set out to do it, and the end result was this magnificent, beautiful two-story home. Now, when I say two-story Kansas, you have basements, and so that's I would consider that another story. So a two-story home, and you come onto their property, and the first thing you see is a giant shed. It's a three-car garage, you know, because you can't fit everything in your house, so you got to store it where, you know. Let's be real. Our garages are probably not clean. Amen? Okay, at least mine wasn't anyway. And so to the left of that, you have this beautiful home. It's got a wraparound porch. And one of my favorite things is a post wrapped in cedar. And next to the porch is this massive jacuzzi that I had to help move. If someone asks you, don't agree to it. Lower back pain is a pain. And so you walk into the home and a fantastic entrance. To the right, you find this large kitchen with big, dark-stained cabinets, and there's an island of adequate size. And you go over to the carpet, and of course, you have to take your shoes off. Not just because it's nice carpet, but because there's actually memory foam padding underneath the carpet. Did you know that you could do that? You know now, so you're going to go out and get it, and you're going to fall asleep on the floor as much as you possibly can. So if you're in the market for new carpet, make sure you get the memory foam padding. So you go down the stairs into the basement, and there's a big, like a living room type area, and they've had the adequate requirements for all of their bedrooms down there. Now, it wasn't in the original plan, but in Kansas, there's a lot of tornadoes, and so you need a storm shelter. So they took an old, what would have been, a storage room, and they made it into a storage shelter with 2-foot, like, thick walls, concrete, and a big, giant steel door that, if you were nuked, like, they would still survive, and they're going to be there. And they put their guns in there, and all their provisions, and food, and blankets type of thing. But I thought it was interesting because the shelter wasn't a part of the architectural plan. He improvised along the way, and he could build upon what somebody else had already decided. Now, many of us have different types of blueprints that we're able to follow in our lives. I'm thankful enough to have received probably way too much education, and I'm still doing that. But when you go to a school and you pay money, you get to sit down with an advisor, and somebody says, here's going to be the best plan for you to not spend as much money as we'd like you to spend and to get out as soon as you possibly can, which I'm thankful for. Another type of blueprint in my life has been the eldership here. They get to guide me and steer me and lead me in the right direction and not to do dumb things. So you're welcome. Thank them every time that you possibly can. And many of us have different occurrences of the type of blueprints in our lives. I remember as a child, there's no rules for children. There are no rules for children. Don't ever make the rule that you can't run in the house, because what will your kids do? Run. Run everywhere, and they break things. And we were running through the kitchen, and we had this little island in the middle, so it was kind of a contest to see who could run the fastest around the island. And I remember my mom stopped me, and she said, you need to stop running. You're going to sit down, and I'm going to show you how to cook something. And that was a blueprint for me later in my life, as you can tell. I've gotten quite good at that, and I am able to survive on my own. Praise the Lord for that, yeah. And if you've never missed a meal, you know who you are, and you know it's for good reason. Another thing was, my own father worked a lot, and he's not particularly handy. He can do things, but he's always in the mindset of, I'm not going to waste my time. I'm going to pay somebody else to do something. Now, if it's a vehicle repair, that can get kind of costly over time. So I'm thankful to have different men in my life who showed up at the right times, who taught me how to turn a wrench. One time I worked for a farmer, and he said, in case you ever have to do this again, this is how you change oil in a tractor. Haven't used that one. It's kind of like algebra in school. You will not ever use it again. Many of us have our own stories of different blueprints that people have given us along the way. When I think about the greatest blueprint possibly in our life, I think about Scripture. Within these pages are the keys to life. It's beyond happiness. It's beyond prosperity. In them, we find the truth of Jesus Christ revealed to us, led by the power of the Holy Spirit, that our lives are going to be changed forever and ever and ever. But many of us treat it like it is just a blueprint. You can look at a blueprint all day long, and a blueprint will always just be a blueprint if you never decide to build with it. Are you following me? It can sit on the dining room table for years and years and years and years, and it can never get opened. But how can we expect to be growing as followers of Jesus Christ if we aren't diving into his blueprint? So, Scripture is this amazing story from beginning to end. It's a giant narrative. It all tells a story about Jesus. Every bit of Scripture, every book of the Bible, eventually points to the King of the world, that God would send his own Son to save wretched, terrible messes like you and me. And did you know that in the beginning, the story starts out in a garden? Now, some of you might know this, some of you not. Did you know that Revelation 22, at the end, it returns back to a garden? Many of us don't know that Jesus is also called the gardener in Scripture. If we don't ever open the Bible, we'll never be immersed into a life of horticulture, so to speak. We'll never get to know the great things, the different times in which you and I will blossom over our lifetimes if we never open the words of Scripture. So we have to understand the Bible from beginning to an end, from idea to inception. Now, right now we're going through the Sermon on the Mount, which is perhaps one of the most taught on, researched, talked about chunks of Scripture. We're familiar with the Beatitudes, we're familiar with the Lord's Prayer, we're familiar with many things inside Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is riddled with all sorts of Old Testament scriptures and thoughts and ideas. Now, if we don't ever read our Bibles, or maybe we just read the New Testament, we're going to come up with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to be confused. We're going to be stopped dead in our tracks, and we're not going to understand the next place to go. It's kind of like building a house without blueprints. If we're going to elect to follow Jesus, but don't read his word, then our house isn't going to be structurally sound. Our lives aren't going to be consisting of very much value or instruction. So continually, day after day, we need to meet with Jesus in his word. Have our hearts and our minds open, ready to be changed and transformed. Now, it's a discipline. It takes time. You can't just pop spiritual life in the microwave. to grow into a maturing and obedient follower of Jesus Christ, it's going to go beyond tomorrow and the day after. It takes months, years. This isn't something that you master. But we're committed to it. It's like getting a six-pack. It takes longer than the time it takes to order a pizza and for it to arrive at your door. It takes a lifetime of diet and exercise. I'm not there yet. but we'll get there eventually. We need to understand the complete scope of Scripture. We need to understand how Jesus relates to the Old Testament. How does God reveal His Son in 1 Kings and 2 Kings and 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles? How is Jesus ever involved in Genesis 1, 2, and 3? How are we going to get that? If we want to understand the heart of God, if we want to understand what Scripture leads us to, then we have to read the Old Testament. We have to read the Psalms and the Proverbs. We have to read the New Testament. Because God gives us this as a blueprint for our lives. And the Bible says that we should meditate daily on His Scriptures. We chew on it like a cow chews on cud. And eventually it becomes something profitable for our life, nutrients, that leads us to day after day after day after day. Now many of us think, why do I need to read the Old Testament? Isn't God revealed in His Son? Yeah, that's true. Hebrews 13:8 says that Jesus is the same that He today as He was yesterday. That's right. Hebrews chapter 1 also says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He is the carbon copy of the Father. But I want to know what came before. I want to know what the Old Testament says about the future King of the world. Because as we read the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to come to a couple places today, like, you have heard it said. If we're not immersed in our Bibles, we have no idea what it said. We don't know what came before. And we don't know, if we don't know what came before, we don't know what Jesus is going to now do in our lives. So we need to get into our Bibles. We need to search the Scriptures. We need to look for every instance and occasion of Jesus that we can possibly find in the Scriptures. Let me pray and then let's start. Gracious and Heavenly Father, I thank You so much that You have given Your Word to us. I thank You for the opportunity that we have here in this country to actually own Bibles. Lord, I pray that our urgency for Your Word goes beyond that. I pray that it follows the saints of those who are persecuted. Lord, that we would put the Scripture to memory, and not just memory, but we would act on it, be about it. Lord, we take this blueprint for our lives, and we continue to build the kingdom of God by Your power and Your strength. Lord, let us be people who are committed to the task that You have before us, to reach lost people, to make disciples. Lord, I pray for our time together today that You would pour through me the gift of preaching. Lord, that Your word goes beyond my own agendas, my own wants, my own desires. Lord, that Your will permeates the hearts and the souls of those in attendance today. Lord, I pray all this in Your gracious and holy name. Amen. So go ahead and, if you have a Bible with you, I hope that you do, go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. And if you do not have a Bible, you do not own one, we have some red Bibles back there on the baptistry table for you. So if you would, and if you don't have one, like I said, you can have that as well. Today we're going to teach through a large portion of Scripture I'll know if it scares anybody by how many people get out of here really quick. About 31 verses of Scripture. But these pieces of Scripture are foundational for our life as believers. That hopefully we'll be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And so, we come to this specific point in Scripture. We're going to start at verse 17 today. We come there because Jesus has amassed quite a following. Through His miracles, through His actions, through His magnetic personality, and people have begun to follow Him. So He turns around one day and notices that there's a large crowd following Him, and so He begins to sit down and to teach. And He gives them a code of living for the Christian life. We know these as the Beatitudes. And He says, these are the things that you're going to try to strive for in your life. But it's okay, because no matter where you are on your journey of becoming more like Jesus, you can be two things. You can be salt and you can be light. You can preserve the best things about life and life with Jesus And you can also draw others into his presence by invitation, by action, words, and deeds. And he starts out in verse 17. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, Jesus says some stirring things, and we've learned this in weeks past. And the people, upon hearing this, they say, "What is he doing with our history? What is he doing with our set of instructions? Is he getting rid of them?" And Jesus, as he does this many times in the Gospels, he knows the need before it's even said out loud. And he says, No. I am not getting rid of them, but I've come to fulfill them. Now, when I think of the idea of fulfilling something, I think of giving your children chores. You give them a list of things to do, and if they have fulfilled them, it means that they have completed them. Did you, yes or no, vacuum the living room? Yes. Check it off. It's been completed. So how does Jesus complete the scriptures? He comes from the line of David. He is the one that John the Baptist cries for in the wilderness, to make way for the king of the world, if you will. He does works and wondrous deeds in the name of God. He comes from the line of a virgin who is blameless herself. And he'll also do amazing, great, and abundant things to come. He dies at the hands of men, and he raises from his death back to life in 3 days. And then he does something that you and I can't do. He ascends to the Father in heaven. Now, people are still a little bit mystified by this whole thing. What do you mean that you've come to fulfill the law? He bypasses it for a second, and he says in verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Okay, but didn't you just complete it? I thought that's just what you said. This is a moment of paradox in the scriptures. Jesus is the king, and his kingdom has started now. But his kingdom is not quite done yet. Because, as I told you earlier, the end of Scripture looks like a giant garden in which we get to walk with God again. Does this look like a garden? No, it doesn't yet. So some things still have to be done. The kingdom will not be complete until Jesus comes again, until he enacts his judgment and sets everything to rights. And so he says, "Therefore, whoever doesn't obey my instructions, or he relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whatever who does them and teaches them will be called great into the kingdom of heaven." So we still have a way of life to follow. And Jesus has already dictated to us that way of life. And he does so in the Beatitudes. We're supposed to be full of humility. We're supposed to seek righteousness. And we're supposed to love peace. But the greatest virtue of all is that we're supposed to be captivated by love. We're supposed to love other people. He says, you can talk about that all you want, but unless you do it, that's the thing I'm striving for. This pushes us all the way to the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given unto me. So therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them all that I have commanded." Teaching and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So not only are they supposed to tell other people that what they're doing, but they're to make other followers of Jesus. So the greatest reward comes from those who don't only listen, but they also obey. Now, you have to say this because there are people who listen, but they don't do anything. You can tell them something all day long, but they won't ever result in action. And these are the religious people. Verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." What are these? These are religious people who think they've all got it figured out. We can talk about it. We can sit around at the table, have a cup of coffee. We can kick around the rules of following God. But they aren't doing it. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they're sad, you see. Because they weren't obeying. You like that? Yeah. They weren't obeying God. So we can't just talk about it. Our faith has to result in some form of action. And that's building a foundation for a life to come. It's that those boys who helped serve today, we've provided them an example of what it looks like to serve the local church. We've not only given them a blueprint, but we've allowed them to come alongside of us and become a part of something. Now, Jesus goes on and he's going to give us a bunch of blueprints. He's going to use phrases like, "You have heard it said." Now that goes back to our Old Testament references. They know what Jesus is talking about, but they haven't seen it done before. They don't know what it's like lived out. They don't know what it's... They can look at the blueprints all day long, but they've never seen the house built to completion. Now, this list of things, I find it very interesting that these are things that you and I struggle with. This is perhaps one of the most convicting points of Scripture when I read through it. Let's begin with verse 21. You have heard it said, again, they know what this is. They've heard it before. They've committed it to memory. Small children even memorize these types of things. It says, you shall not murder. And everyone who murders will be liable to judgment. Okay? We can get that. But I say, Jesus elects himself as the new and greatest authority of the land. He says, no. That's what you heard it. But there's a foundation first. And this was what it looks like being built off of. He says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, you will be liable to the hell of fire. Wow. It's not just murder. Because before you ever murder someone, it has to result in something else first. So this was what was before. They didn't know this. They just thought, oh yeah, I don't have to murder anybody. Great, check that off. Hopefully we don't have any murderers in the room. Okay, no. Check that off. But it's first. Murder begins from an unbridled release of our emotions. We don't have a control over what we do or what we say. And eventually it has to result itself in action. And with action comes legal consequences. So we're going to find ourselves in the council of the local courts. And eventually, anger is going to get so bad that it's going to take over our whole entire lives. That's a problem. But he says there's a solution in verse 23. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. There is a cost for our actions. But there's a solution to our problem. Now, Jesus builds this really interesting picture. Jesus is somewhere near Galilee, and he's teaching. Galilee is quite a walk. A couple days as the crow flies back to Jerusalem. And he says, if you are going to the temple to provide a sacrifice to God, and you remember that you have a problem with your buddy Phil back in Galilee, he says, set your goat down, take a week vacation, go see your buddy Phil, apologize, get a meal together, grovel at his feet if you possibly have to, and then go find your goat back at the temple and then make the sacrifice to God. That is the most profound picture of resolving a problem that I can think of. Now, we're not buying goats left and right. Most of us, anyway. And so what do we do? How do we resolve this anger with our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ? Is there a problem? Is there something against you and another person? Now, what we did today is we brought ourselves before the altar of God with communion. And before we take that meal, we ask for forgiveness of our sins. But it's not just getting ourselves right before God, but it's getting ourselves right with each other. And so if there's someone else in this room, this is the radical picture that Jesus is building. If there's something or someone in this room that you have an issue with, before you ever chew up that bread, before you ever swallow that juice, you march yourself right over to that person and you apologize. And then what do? You take the cup together. It heals wounds. We share a meal together. And Jesus did this with his disciples. Judas is at the table, and Jesus eats with him as if nothing ever happened. That's been embodied by Jesus Christ. It's a radical message. By our own strength, can we do it? No, absolutely not. But by the power of Jesus, you can do that. He goes on to talk about different things that people struggle with. He goes into lust. You've heard that it said you shall not commit adultery. Okay, check that off. We're not going to cheat on our spouses. But I say to you, as the new authority, that if you even look at a woman with lustful intent, you've already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's that Lust can never stay lust. Lust has to eventually result itself into action. We're going to have to act upon the things that we want and the things that we see. Now, there's an actor, and his name is Terry Crews. He's this great, huge, big, buff guy, and he was on, like, Old Spice commercials, and he does chest muscle dances. Am I striking a picture here? He has a video of himself talking about his own battle with this. He had an incredible, terrible addiction with pornography. And eventually, he watched, and he watched, and he watched, and he wanted, and he wanted, and he wanted, and he needed more. He needed more. He needed human flesh. And so he broke the covenant of his marriage and had a sexual affair with another woman. Thankfully, both him and his wife were believers, and now their marriage is restored. And he's spreading this message for everybody that what your eyes see, the body eventually wants. I find there to be a great analogy to follow in verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members and your whole body be thrown into hell. Verse 30, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Eye-hand coordination. If you toss me a ball right now, I'm really hoping that I'll catch it, but I'll only catch it if my eye watches what the ball does. My hand follows suit. It's this radical message that you need to flee from sin so radically that it means getting rid of the piece of you that causes you to sin. So if you're a pornography addict, cut that internet. You got to get that out of your life as quickly as you possibly can. Because eventually, it'll consume your whole soul and it'll ruin your life. He goes on to talk about another thing that we think it's okay. Verse 31, he says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, he says this because women were treated like used cars. Get a bill of sale and you hand it off to the next person. But Jewish women, their livelihood was built upon being married. To have somebody else's name. To share children. But if he got tired of her or she did something that he didn't like, he could hand it off and go to the next person. That's what our society also says, that we can travel the marriage bed from person to person to person. Now, marriages and divorces are some of the most difficult things to talk about in the church. And I recently had a mentor tell me, I asked him a question, I said, what advice would you give for new preaching ministers? He said, don't do anything stupid. So I'm not going to follow suit, and I'm going to say that divorce is an abused topic in the church. Because if we're really honest with the text, we're going to find out that divorce is never the will of God. Because before you can ever talk about divorce, you have to define marriage. Marriage does not just belong between two people. Marriage is a Christian thing. God is involved. The relationship first belongs to God. And so what if something does come up? What if your spouse does turn into a big, fat, lazy slob? Then first, you seek reconciliation. You seek to repair that relationship because your marriage models Jesus. And Jesus has this undying, uncontrollable, you have no say against it, love for the church. And you know what he did for his bride? He died for her. But he goes on to say, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Okay. Except on the ground of sexual immorality. It's that you leave your spouse because they break the covenant. And so it's the hopes of remarrying someone that you can restore your God-centered covenant with someone else. It's that no matter if you've been divorced or remarried, it's that Jesus should be the center of everything that we do. That God should be the center of our covenants. And maybe this is something that people are going through right now, or you know of someone, or you are someone. It's that there's a hope for tomorrow in our lives. It's that if we're going through divorce, is that we can center our relationship first on God before we ever commit to another person. It's that if we have been remarried, it's that we can center that relationship on God. There's a new day and there's a new tomorrow in Jesus. You know how he treats the woman caught in adultery? He says, go and live a life of sin no more. And he restores that relationship. So no matter if you're married or divorced or have been divorced, it's that Jesus is restoring all things. Because previously, society broke them. Because women were left without provision. Because child grew up without role models. But Jesus says, I restore things. So this is a problem that's prevalent in society. And the kingdom of God never looks like the kingdom of the world. And another thing that we're really bad about is in verse 33. You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Now, if you trace this all the way back to the first century, every time someone swore or they cursed, it first found its origins in God. They're defaming the name of God. They're using God's authority, his rule, loosely. Like they don't care. But he says, I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Your life doesn't belong to you. Heavens aren't yours. The earth isn't yours. Even the hairs on your head, you have no control over. God is supreme. So let your yes mean yes and your no mean no. So says verse 37, anything more than this comes from evil. I love what Proverbs 18 verse 21 says, that death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. The words that we speak have consequences. Doc wonderfully stated this morning that words spoke all things into creation. But with words you can ruin people's lives and you can tear apart relationships. Say what you mean and mean what you say. I have a friend who uses his speech very deliberately. Very, very, very deliberately. We had dinner one time, and it was about 2 hours of sitting and eating together. And you know what we talked about? We talked about church. We talked about preaching. We talked about church leadership. We talked about church planting. We talked about church buildings. We talked about church finances. We talked about church chairs, church pews. And eventually, after 2 hours, I got a little tired of it. I said, is this all you talk about? Because I wanted to hear about his family. I wanted to hear about his hobbies and his interests. He got really, really upset with me. He said, this is the only thing I talk about because salvation hangs in the balance. And he got so upset that he got up from the table and he walked away. He knew the time that he had here on earth. And you know what he was going to spend it doing? He was going to spend it talking about Jesus. And I commend him for that. Another person, a leader in our church, everything he says goes back to Jesus. Everything he says goes back to Scripture. Psalm 90:10 says that a man's life is 70 years, 80 if he has his strength. We're on borrowed and limited time. Some of us have surpassed that limit. So what are we going to spend our time doing? Are our words going to matter? He goes on to retaliation. He said, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. And if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. He said, if anyone comes to us with the aspect of harming, we don't respond with more violence. Martin Luther King said that violence is a continuous cycle. It'll never stop. And so if you are going to slap me on the right cheek and we're facing each other, how are you going to do it? You're going to backhand me. Backhand is the greatest sign of disrespect. Do I hit you back? Oh, I want to. I want to take you out behind the woodshed, but I don't. I step up to you and I put myself on the same plane with you. And I allow you to hit me again. He goes on to say, he said, and if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Jewish men wore two pieces of clothing. Their tunic also acted as a sleeping blanket. They took their home wherever they went. He says, if they want that, he says, this is quite literally what you do. You strip down, you get naked, and you show them how serious you are about this instance. He also goes to say, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. That a Roman soldier could see you on the side of the road and make you carry his stuff for a mile straight. And just as that mile marker comes up, they're starting to slow down to get their stuff back, but you keep marching. You take everything to another plane. You shock the world with going the extra step and going the extra mile. Because you know what the world does? The world actually complains about the lawsuit, and the world complains about going the extra mile. But Jesus is getting to the point, do whatever it takes for others to ask questions about why it is that you do. Now, he moves into verse 43, which is one of the hardest things for us to do. You've heard it said that it is, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. This comes from Leviticus 19, where all Jewish people were, you know, you got to share your love, but anyone else can be up for free game. But he says, but I say to you, radical idea here, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. How often do we see ISIS news on, you know, things on the news where they've killed more people and they're taking over more cities? I want to be violent. I want to be mean. But first, my first response is for prayer. That by the power of the Holy Spirit, a revival sparks from within them, and they become followers of Jesus, no longer militant radicals. Verse 45 says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You do this because you're part of the family of God. He goes on to say, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now, here's a radical thought that Jesus loves ISIS as much as he loves this gathering today. Granted, he's the center of this, but he seeks salvation for all people. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son. God also desires that none would perish. So he's seeking salvation for all people. And he's going to make the rain go on the unbelievers and believers. He's going to let the sun rise on the unbelievers and the believers. Because even they have certain behaviors. You and I, as fellow Christians, we like to hang out with other Christians, right? We like to worship with other Christians. But if unlikely people come into our footsteps, sometimes we can get a little weird. But the world just wants to hang out with like-minded people. But the kingdom of God looks like hanging out with people that you would never hang out with before. I knew a guy who was a youth pastor, and he was raising money for a new youth building. And he met with this believer who was a business owner, lots of money, and he said, hey, I need $100,000. Planned meeting, they were at Starbucks, and the guy says, okay, I'll write you a check for $100,000. And then right after he left, this mentally ill homeless woman comes in. She'd been covered in her own puke. She'd slept outside in the sun for days and days on end. And you know what she does? She makes a beeline right for him in the middle of Starbucks. She wraps her arms around him and she gives him a hug. He's choking back his own puke. And she said, thank you. That's all I needed. He says his first hesitation when he saw her come up was to run, was to flee, was to get out as soon as he possibly could because he knew what she was like. But the kingdom of God looks like embracing those type of people, even when we don't want to. Verse 48 says that you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the goal, that we're looking more and more like Jesus day in and day out. That's our blueprint. Now, by our strength, I'm always going to be angry. I'm always going to be lustful. I'm always going to get into things that I can't keep my promises. I'm going to say things that I don't mean. My marriage is going to be ruined. I'm going to hit you back. But because of Jesus, now these things are possible. Only with Jesus are these things possible. If you think you're going to walk into a sticky situation and come out altogether on your own accord, you're completely wrong. But now as we follow Jesus and we've learned to grow and we learn to change, we center our relationships, our kids, our marriages, there's hope. There's a new tomorrow. We aren't going to know these things if we don't open the Bible. We're not going to know these things if we don't get into Scripture. We're not going to know these things if we don't commit ourselves to transformation in service of the great King. A friend of mine wrote a book called A Handbook for Hellfighters. That if you want to be the most, you like that? A Handbook for Hellfighters. That we're getting rid of hell all over the world. We're starting here. We're starting now. He says that you have to become students of Scripture. You have to be present with God in prayer. And these things, they require us to live active, fully engaged lives. Because too many Christians sit at home and they read their Bibles or they attend 5 prayer meetings a week, but they never do anything. Their faith is the prayer of the terminally ill, that they just keep saying nice things to God while they slowly die. But our faith, not just sitting and doing nothing, our faith that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, faith that works, it's robust, it's glorious, it's risky. It requires us to get off our backs and we get into the game, that we be with people. Be with people that you normally would never hang out with. Invite them to lunch. Bring them over to your house. Knock some doors in your neighborhood. Do ministry. Get involved in the local church. Get involved in an initiative that means something. Launch new initiatives. If it doesn't exist, the local church has the power to make those things happen. The local church is the healing agent of the broken world. Serve. Show up to something. Be involved. We've got a whole list back there for you to be involved in. And invite others into the life of the kingdom. that we just spent quite a bit of time teaching. But it's not just meant to be filled with information. We look to the scriptures of what was to come, what was before, and what is to come. We don't just come to be filled with nonsense and information, but we come to experience God. That we bring our hearts in with us when we come in. And when I read the scriptures, I think I want to have the most informed experience of God. I want to know how the Old Testament points to Him. I want to hear lyrics in that song. I want to know what verse does that come from? Or what place in Scripture? Because the more I know about what was and what is to come, the more I enjoy the present. The more I search the Scriptures daily, the more I can share that with other people who don't know Jesus. The more that I can finally get over the things that I've been going through in my life. Because I found hope in the Psalms, because I found wisdom in the Proverbs, because I found that Jesus defeated death in the Gospels. And so our goal is to be completely transformed people. Now, today is an interesting day. It's not just the 15th. It's not just graduation Sunday. But today, on the church calendar, is the day of Pentecost. They caught revival. They were meeting in prayer, and God forever changed the world with those people. Peter preaches his first sermon. 3,000 people are saved. Wouldn't it be so crazy that as soon as we walk out of here, there are 3,000 people waiting outside to be baptized? That baptistry is not big enough. We hope for those types of problems in the world that we got to move to a lake or a pond to get the job done. Now, I've posted on Facebook here recently that you can join in us in prayer. That we can have that same type of revival here that at 12:01 every day in the afternoon. If you're not following us on Facebook, you probably should be, so you can keep up with us during the week. Did you know that 1201 is our address here? 1201 Long Hills Road West, Benton, Arkansas, 72019. We pray, all of us together, at the same time every day, so God can start a revival from this location. That spreads to our city, spreads to our county, that takes over central Arkansas. Do you know that we're like right on the line of being exactly in the middle of Arkansas? God, pour out your spirit here. Change lives now. Restore relationships. Restore marriages. Provide hope for the future. And another thing that we can do is we can begin to read the scriptures. Now, I'm going to do my best to possibly help you to search the scriptures as much as you possibly can. So every Monday following the sermon, I am going to post on our website and on our Facebook page a list of the scriptures that were behind the scenes. We're going to learn about the "you have heard it said." So we're going to learn about the Psalm references that we just skate by. So every week you're going to have a list of different scriptures that you can read, whether it be 5 minutes before work starts or late at night that you spend on Facebook in the living room. You can send searching the scriptures with us. I want to be a people committed to the future of building the kingdom of God. I want to not only be a people of prayer, but I want to be a people of the word. It's interesting that Pentecost started because 120 people were waiting in prayer. Get it? They waited in prayer. And then what did they do? It says they met daily. They prayed prayers. They broke bread. And they obeyed the teachings of the apostles. So they didn't just talk about it, but they did it. And the future of the church was built. That's why we gather here today. Let's start a revival. Let's do something special. But let's all get on board together. You can 1201 every day. You know what? If you've got a lunch meeting, if you're talking to somebody on the phone, postpone it. Wait till you're done with that. But find time every day. There's time in every day to read the scriptures. We've got the blueprints. Now let's build something. Let's pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be with us. I pray that, Lord, the difficult things that we're wrestling with inside of us, I pray that the Spirit provides comfort and peace, Lord, that there may be things that have shaken us up or unsettled deep things inside of us. But as we lean into you, Lord, we know that there's redemption for all things. Lord, that you, as you said, you're behold, you're making all things new. I pray that you make us new again today. Lord, maybe that's praying a prayer to recommit our lives to you, or maybe that we've never been baptized. Lord, I pray that we ask the hard questions. What are the next steps of following you? Lord, may we search our souls to find, are we praying? Or do we get distracted by other things? Are we reading your word, or do we get distracted by other things? Lord, I pray that you give us the courage and the strength to begin a life of discipline. Lord, I thank you so much for your Son, who has been the reason for us gathering here today. Lord, grow us, shape us, make us new. I pray this by the power of your Son. Amen.